Every year, hundreds of runners, hundreds of thousands of runners perhaps, will have the opportunity to hit the wall. The wall is defined as that period in a marathon where things transition from being really hard to being really, really, really hard. It's the point where your body and your mind are simultaneously tested. It's the perfect intersection of fatigue and diminished mental facilities. As many of you may remember, it's the exact point where all your pre-race plans go out the window. Hitting the wall is an easy thing to figure out. You can do the math. Every human body stores about 1,800 to 2,000 calories in various parts of the body. Glycogen is the biggest carbohydrate in our bodies that's used. And on the average, we use about 100 calories per mile when running. And depending on the race you're running and your training and your body mass. So sooner or later, before you hit 26 miles, you're going to be depleted of carbohydrates and the things that keep you going. And physically and mentally, you crash, you hit the wall. But if it happens between 18 and 20 miles, you still got 6 or 8 more to go. So it's like, Lord Jesus, what are we going to do here? So it's very easy to see the connection, I think, between the marathon runners running a good race, as they did earlier today, and the striving that you and I have to do in the Christian life to run the race, to finish the course, to keep the faith. The letter to the Hebrews is a letter written for people that are running that race, trying to stay on course, because some of them had faced some difficulties. Some of them had hit the wall. Some of them had faced persecution and oppression. We saw last week that some were robbed of their property, faced all kinds of persecution and affliction. Don't forget it was Rome under the Roman Empire, and the church was just a beginning idea, and they faced a lot of difficulties, and they hit the wall. And so the letter to the Hebrews is written to encourage them, and in some cases to warn them that you don't want to blow it. You don't want to fall down. You don't want to quit the race, because there are some very negative consequences to quitting the race. So the author of Hebrews writes to encourage them to stay in the race, to finish the course, and as you'll see from the title of tonight's message, to run the race with endurance. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. It's the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17, is found on page 1008 in the Pew Bible. So let's read this section, and then we'll pray. We'll talk to the author after we read his words. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Our gracious God and Father, we're in a race. It's a metaphor, but sometimes it feels like we're in a race for our lives, that we're running, trying to keep ahead of this, trying to stay ahead of that, trying to keep ahead of bill collectors or problems or medical tests or different challenges. And we sometimes find it hard to persevere. We find it difficult to endure. I pray, Lord, that your word tonight would encourage us and, as appropriately, warn us that if we throw in the towel, if we quit the race, we don't get the prize. So help us, O Lord, we pray. Speak to us from your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the portion I read for you, it's the title or the subject of this passage of Scripture is he wants us to run the race with endurance. Simple enough, right? As it says in the opening verse, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A race is simply the picture of the Christian life, the pilgrimage, if you will. We're running a race. But he wants us to run the race with endurance, and it's three reasons, three ways to run the race, and he wants us to focus on three things that we might get the prize, that we might break the ribbon, that we might finish. First of all, we want to follow Jesus' example. We see that in verses 1 to 6. Follow Jesus' example. We run the race by following Jesus' example. Verses 1 to 6, we want to persevere through suffering. You know, you think if you're trying to get somebody to run the race, you might downplay the negative, but he says, look, there's going to be suffering. You're going to hit a wall. Life is just no bowl of cherries. It's not like all, you don't just ask Jesus into your life and everything is sunshine and beautiful. I love Jesus and he loves me. It's like, no, sorry. It's not that easy. There's suffering and you have to persevere through the suffering. That's verses 7 to 11. And then another thing that's challenged to us is sanctity. He mentions holiness, but you want to pursue sanctity. So run the race with endurance. We want to follow Jesus' example. We want to persevere through suffering, and we want to pursue sanctity. So let's look at that first section, verses 1 to 6. We want to follow Jesus' example. He says, so therefore, a little old ditty that Bible teachers, Bible preachers tell you, when you see a therefore in Scripture, find out what the therefore is there for. You probably heard it a bajillion times, a Brazilian times, and I never read the Brazilian times. I have read the New York Times, but never, be that as it may, therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? It was therefore because of what we did last week. Last week we talked about the Hall of Faith, those great saints from the Older Testament, from the Jewish Scriptures, that should be an inspiration to you and me, that when we read the lives of these saints, you should be encouraged by the life of David or the life of Ruth or the life of any number of Old Testament saints that you read. But you also want to realize that those Old Testament saints were doing what they were doing because of the power of God, because of their faith in God, and so that you too might be encouraged, we all might be encouraged. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We just had the marathon today, 26 miles. You not only lose physical power, strength, those folks are running on empty. They got nothing in the tank, but they physically have to keep going, and mentally, their brain is telling them, quit, just stop. This is ridiculous. Negative thoughts come into their heads, and so we need a cloud of witnesses if we hit the wall to encourage us. We saw last week that the faith that they had brings recognition, that you realize certain things about God and the teaching of the Bible. And so knowing these things, you say like, all right, I can go one more time. I can put one more step forward. And we see that faith brought rewards, but it also brought reproach. Those words are not used in chapter 12, which we're looking at tonight, but those same ideas, you will see them repeated. So because we are surrounded by all these witnesses, by so many that have made, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Saul, or maybe not Saul so much, maybe a little, negative power of example, Ruth, Tamar, we got women, men in there that are like, wow, I can learn from men and women. You can learn from men and women. There's these stories there that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore let us lay aside every weight. You know, you don't run a marathon in a wool overcoat. You strip down T-shirts, shorts, nylon if you got them, and get rid of every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. I don't know. I like words. I hope I'm not boring you. I'll just briefly mention. He says, let us run with endurance, verse 1. Looking to Jesus in verse 2, who endured the cross. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given, talking about the people in the Old Testament. There's one more in chapter 13. We'll get to that later. But so endurance, you got to go the length. You don't want to start and quit. Like Paul said, I've run the race. I've finished the course. You know, there's laid up for me laurels in heaven. It's funny, the people that ran in Olympics and in races like this back in the day, you know what they used to get if you won? You used to get a crown that you wore on your head. But it wasn't a crown of gold, wasn't a crown of silver, not copper, not bronze, not tin. You know what the crown was? It was leaves of sometimes celery. Can you imagine? In that day and age, I got the celery. Check me out. I got the celery crown. And Paul's saying these people will run for this distance to get a perishable crown. I mean, you can't put it in water. How long is it going to last? It's ridiculous. He says, we are running for imperishable crowns, something that is in heaven. Moth can't destroy it. Thieves can't steal it. Inflation won't diminish it. It's like, come on, folks. We got something to run for. So we want to endure. It mentions that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The NET Bible says he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The New King James and the King James says he's the author and finisher. What does that mean? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who has come. So in other words, he's the one who wrote your faith. He authored it. He originated it. He gave it to you. It's him. It's not your faith. He gave you the faith to believe. He'll give you the faith to make you keep on going, and he'll give you the faith to take you home. Like Amazing Grace. 10,000 years, grace will see us home, grace through faith. And so it's the Lord Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the founder and the perfecter. So just look to him. Look to him, keep your eyes on him. You know what the expression means? It's looking to Jesus. It means to look at undistractedly. You might say stare. As you're living your Christian life, you're supposed to stare at Jesus. I know that sounds kind of funny. Like in other words, like when you're staring at somebody, you're just like, it's like you're staring. Stare at him. Don't take your eyes off him. Focus on him. Don't let go. Keep tuned in. That's abiding. Stay tuned. Don't change the channel. Stare at him. To look at Jesus undistractedly. The Alpha and the Omega. And what does it say? What did he do for us? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion, and it is a celebration. It's bittersweet because we're remembering the death of Jesus, but he wants us to recall it with some level of appreciation and even joy that we've got hope, we've got a new life, we've got an inheritance. Your future, if you got Jesus in your heart, your future's so bright, you should wear shades. It's amazing. And he said, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He did it. Why would he do it? For the joy that was set before him. Remember last week we said that faith brings recognition? Jesus recognized some very important things. Come with me back to John chapter 13. The upper room discourse. Jesus is in an intimate setting with his most intimate followers, and he's about to deliver a discourse about intimacy. So he's just about, fellas, I love you, I know you love me, and I want to give you the words necessary to carry you through that you too might endure and might finish the race. But we're talking about that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. What joy? How did he know there was going to be joy? It's just interesting to note in John chapter 13, just before he washes his feet, let me point out a couple things to you. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus, what? Knew that his hour to depart out of this world and return to the Father, having loved his own. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given, don't be shy, you can talk back. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back from God, he rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel and began to wash their feet. Peter says, you're going to wash my feet? You can't wash my feet. Jesus said to him, what I am doing to you, you don't understand. It's the same root. You don't know. You don't get it. I know what I'm doing because I know where I'm coming from. I know where I'm going. You don't understand it, but afterwards you will understand because I'm going to teach you. Verse 11, he knew who was going to betray him. And verse 12, he said, do you understand what I have done to you? Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. This is a level of understanding and recognition that Jesus had because of faith. Even though he was the Son of God, he still needed faith. He had to trust his Father. You think when he was hanging on the cross, he was doing that like he could just put it on automatic pilot, cruise control? He's like, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why have you forsaken me? He was trusting his Father every step of the way, but he knew these things. So we, too, want to have that same level of understanding. He knew these things, and for the joy that was set before him, because he knew what was going to happen, he says, okay, I will endure the shame and the pain of the cross, because I know how this is going to end. That's the kind of life we're supposed to live. We talked last week, if you just cheaply substitute good works, you just blew it. You're wasting your time. Quit. What's the point? If you're just like, oh, I'm supposed to do this, or I have a list of things that I'm supposed to do. I'm a Christian. I can't do this. I can't do that. Stop it. That's ridiculous. He wants us to live a life of faith where we trust him, and you got some awareness. You got some understanding where you got a realization of what's going on, that realities that may not be seen in this world, because you've been born again, you see the kingdom of God. You can see things that Jesus saw. And as a result, that's why you do things differently. That's why we're different, because I understand who I am and what Christ has done for me and where I'm going and what my future is. I know what my past was. I got some past, and thank God he gave me a future. So that's looking to Jesus. He endured the reproach of the cross. He endured, but because he knew for the joy that was set before him. I mentioned there was one more endure bearing in chapter 13, right? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 13. He's talking about, we'll back up. Where some of the people were getting, their property was being usurped from them. And as a result, let me see, Jesus died outside the camp, as the scriptures foretold. Verse 13, therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Bear the reproach and endured, it's the same verb. So it's let us bear the reproach that he bore, or let us endure the reproach that he endured. But Jesus endured, so let us endure too. If Jesus had to go to the cross, he says already, not many of you have gone through Roman crucifixion. Not many of you have resisted or fought or endured to the point of bloodshed. But we can endure something, right? We can take a few hits on the chin, right? Spiritually speaking, can you take a punch? Can you take a punch and still stand?
He asks us to endure. He says, and the author says, let us endure what he endured. Let us endure the reproach that he endured. Let us bear the reproach that he bore. It's the same verb, so it's funny that they translate it different ways, maybe because it sounds funny in English to say, let us bear what he bore, or let us endure what he endured. But that's what the author wrote. All right, so that's Jesus. If you want to finish the race, just look at Jesus. And all you have to do is look at him. It's like, we don't have to necessarily do the things that he did, but just look to him, trust him. Allow him to work in you. He'll get you through it. When you hit the wall, there's no physical, medical reason why you should be able to finish the race. But Jesus will get you through. All right, next thing is persevere through suffering. Verses 7 to 11. The ESV, which you probably have on the lap in front of you, says it is for discipline that you have to endure. Suffering is mentioned there already because he's talking about the suffering that the son might endure, the suffering and the discipline. And the NET Bible says, endure your suffering as discipline. We're going to suffer. I already mentioned, and you already know, Jesus told you, you know, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. If you're taking notes, write that down. I hope that's not revelation to you. Let's face it, you don't ask Jesus into your heart and then magically everything turns, you know, there's, what do you call them? Unicorns and bells. It's like it's not magic. Jesus went to the cross. There may be difficulty, there may be suffering, and so the NET Bible, the scholars there said, endure your suffering as discipline. It's part of the Christian life. In fact, discipline and discipleship are the same root word. But just to give you a further idea, come with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, to talk about the role of suffering in the Christian life. Peter knows something about the difficult suffering. Boy, man, you know the story. History tells us that they were going to crucify Peter. And he says, crucify me? You can't crucify me. They crucified my Lord. They said, we're crucifying you too. He says, well, if you're going to crucify me, you can't crucify me the same way you crucified my Lord. You have to crucify me upside down. It's like, I kind of think, you know, in one way, part of me as a human, as a man, I want to say, man, you wrote a check with your mouth. I don't know if you got the funds to carry that out, but he did. They crucified him upside down. He wrote the check with his mouth, and the Holy Spirit gave him the funds. That check didn't bounce. So he knows something about suffering, the humiliation, the denying of Jesus. So he writes to servants and tells them to be subject to their masters. There were servants in the ancient Near East in the first and second century, servants and masters. Don't get it confused with the slavery that we had in this country. Totally different. The slavery we had in this country was sick and distorted and an abomination and horrible, and it's not anything to do. This was indentured servanthood. That's why they got servants and masters. It was a financial thing. For us, the modern equivalent for you and me is employees, be subject to your bosses. Do what your employer tells you to do. So that's the context, right? But I'm not taking it out of context, because while I'm not talking about servants and masters, I want you to notice what Peter writes about suffering. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? There's that word again. You endure, well, if you're stupid, you do something foolish, you sin and you get beaten for it, and you want a medal for that? Peter's like, I don't think so. But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you and I, we have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So that's a picture. This is what we were called to. Christ left us an example. We should follow his example. We already saw that already. So follow Jesus' example and persevere through suffering. And the discipline. Look at how discipline is repeated so often in these verses. These verses 7 to 11. We don't have to count them. I already pointed out a lot of words for you. Discipline appears over and over again. For discipline, you have to endure this. What son is that the Lord receives that he doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, you're not a child, but you're an illegitimate child. All fathers discipline us, et cetera, et cetera. Discipline. So it means what it means, and he's talking about fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, or children, what have you. But notice, if you will, that discipline, if you're going to run in a race, you're training for a marathon or a half marathon, or if you're in my case, you're just training to get up off the couch and get yourself a pint of ice cream out of the freezer. You know, you got to get a little, you know, you got to work yourself up, you know, get limber a little bit, you know. You're going to need a little training, right? You're going to need a little discipline. Getting up early in the morning to go running before you go to work requires a little bit of discipline. And one of the last words in verse 11 is to those who have been trained by it. If, you know, no discipline seems pleasant for the moment, but rather painful, but it yields fruit for those who have been trained by it. The word trained is hymnasso. Hymnasso. We get gymnasium from it, right? It's like you go to the gym. So discipline, hymnasso, it's training. So again, the Christian life, you're going to have to, if you just think, I'm just going to run the marathon today, it's like, what? Are you crazy? It takes some training. It takes some discipline. It takes some preparation. You got to follow Jesus' example. You got to persevere through suffering. And notice that. And that verse, too. When I was a baby Christian, I had a Revised Standard Version. Some people don't like it. I still like it because it was the first Bible I had. In fact, the Revised Standard Version in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalms, is almost identical to the ESV. When they did the ESV, they go to the original languages, but the RSV is pretty cool. But the RSV, verse 11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields, and the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So yeah, you go through the ringer, you go through some difficulties, you've been unemployed, you get a negative test from the doctor, your daughter tells you one thing, your son tells you another, your spouse says something negative, you're being tested. But if you can stay firm, if you can persevere through the suffering, if you can stay, hang tough, keep jogging, keep moving, you will ultimately enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's something that people have that have been gone through the ringer. We all know people that are just plain spoiled and rich, and even sometimes you see their face, they have like no character, they're just soft and like, did you ever have a tough day ever in your life? But then there are some people, even you can see on their faces sometimes, but the ones that have been through tests, the ones that have persevered through trials, they have a grace, they have an aplomb, A-P-L-O-M-B, aplomb, a grace, that's beautiful to see. Men can have it, and they're like, he's a cool brother. Women have it, and they're graceful and feminine. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness is what the RSV would call it. And then he mentions there at the end, for if they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, God disciplines us for our good. And why does he do this? That we may share his holiness. So he mentions holiness at the end of that section where he's talking about suffering. And he says, you know, it's a good thing that I mentioned holiness because I want to go back to it. And so in that last section, 12 to 17, he mentions holiness again. You can see it there in verse 14. Therefore, if you're going to persevere, if you're going to run the race, if you're going to hit the wall and keep on moving, you not only got to follow Jesus' example, you not only got to persevere through suffering, you also have to pursue sanctity. So lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put at a joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I got to straighten you out a little bit or clarify this idea about striving for holiness, because there's two kinds of holiness. Two kinds of holiness. Holiness that's provided and holiness that's pursued. He says here, he speaks of the second one here, strive for holiness. If you're just striving for holiness by yourself, you ain't going to get there. You can't get there from here. You can't get your own holiness. There's nothing you or I can do to achieve holiness on our own. So we need the first kind of holiness, and that's the holiness that's provided. When you come to Jesus Christ, as our friends did, David and Amy and so many others here, when you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I made a mess of my life. I'm ugly on the inside. I make bad choices. I need you to help me come into my life. I need a Savior. Heal me. Save me. He comes inside us, and then you have positional holiness because he has provided you with his Holy Spirit, and having his Holy Spirit inside you, you become holy because his Holy Spirit lives inside you and me. It's provided. It's a free gift. Once you get that, you want to strive to maintain holiness or to increase your holiness, to surrender more to the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Holy Spirit, and not surrender to the kinds of things that are going to profane you or defile you or get you into trouble. I'm not endorsing just works on their own, but by faith. So it's striving for holiness. It's like the difference is like salvation in the Bible is compared to a wedding, right? Everybody loves weddings. And it's similar. You become married to your spouse when you say, I, Sean, take you, Beverly, to be my lawful wedded wife. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I honor you, cherish you for sickness and in health, for better, for worse. You say these words, and in the state of New York, New Jersey, 48 contiguous United States, bingo, married. Do I look married? Do I feel married? It don't matter. You know, or do I take this off? As Jim was saying, take it off. I'm married. It's the state of New York. I said the words. What if I didn't mean it? What if I wasn't half since you're married in the state of New York? If you go to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. Save my soul. You're saved. You're a son or a daughter of God, and he promises to fulfill what he's done in you. And so that's the wedding. That's holiness provided. But as you get married, that's a little bit, so then you have to strive to love your wives the way Christ loved the church, or wives to submit to their husbands and honor their husbands. That's the way it goes. So that's, she strive to have a good marriage, even though the wedding was just a free gift. Cool? Got it? But then look, so talking about holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, we'll just wrap with Esau. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and make many defile, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Esau is just a classical picture of pagans. It's like, without Jesus, without faith, it's like, I'm hungry, I want to eat, I'm going to eat. I'm thirsty. I want a drink. Give me a drink. I want this. I want that. Give me it. I want it, and I want it now. Like, what's his name? Samson. Get that Canaanite woman for me. His mother says, honey, please, you're Jewish. Don't you want to marry a nice Jewish girl? He says, I want the Philistine. Get her for me. I want her. It's like, that's Canaanite. That's Philistine. It's pagan. That's Esau. I'm hungry. Jacob says, I'll give you something to eat if you want something to eat. So he's just a classic picture of self-will run amok. And we got to check that. And that's what the author is telling us. You don't want to be like that. Now he adds this sexually immoral thing. That's, if you look at the story of Jacob and Esau back in Genesis, you go, sexually immoral? I don't see this sexually immoral. But the idea, if you're going to sell your birthright for a meal, your appetites are unbridled, no governor, no brakes. So I think under those circumstances, he's saying this guy will do absolutely anything for his appetites, whatever pleases him. He's got no brakes. He's got no morals. He's got no ethics. He's got no governor. He's got no restraint. So Esau wept because he couldn't get what he wanted for his own personal loss. He realized, oh, my goodness. He wept because, oh, my goodness, I've been an idiot. Jesus wept. Luke 19, remember when he looked at the city of Jerusalem? He's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, look at what you're doing. And it's a picture of you and me. Look at what we do. Look at what you did with your life before you bowed the knee. All the stupid things you and I did. Maybe mine are more stupid than yours. I'll bet you I could beat you. But we do these stupid things, foolish things, like Esau. It's like, I want it, I'm hungry, I want it. And it's like, and then we cry. But Jesus sees what we do with ourselves, and he wept because of our loss. And even he wept at the grave of Lazarus because he's like, I never intended it to be like this. So Esau's weeping because he didn't get what he wanted. He made a deal, and he said, boy, can we do this deal over? Sorry. Esau was rejected because of his faithlessness. Jesus was rejected by men because of his faithfulness to his Father. But later, he was exalted because of his obedience. And finally, Esau despised his birthright simply because he didn't care. It wasn't a value to him. It's not like he hated it. He's like, I'm hungry. What do I need a birthright for? Like so many people out there, many of them are just like not inherently wicked. They're just like, the despising, it simply means I don't care. It's not important to me. Going to church, Jesus is like, nah, I'm not interested. I ain't buying what you're selling. That's what it means. He despised his birthright. He just didn't care. Yeah, you can have it. For lentils, sure. Good deal. Esau despised his birthright, but Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. So he gives us two pictures, and so the question is how we want to live our lives. Do we want to follow that amazing cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11? Do we want to follow Jesus' example? Are we going to persevere through suffering? And are we going to pursue sanctity? Because sanctity is what satisfies. Not this other stuff. If you don't believe me, ask Esau. So this is the picture. We want to run the race with endurance, and you do so by looking at Jesus, staring at Jesus, looking at Jesus undistractedly, persevering through suffering. It's not, you don't ask Jesus to come into your heart, and then all of a sudden it's like bells and roses, and it's like Jesus comes back. Suffering. In this world you will have tribulation, and we pursue sanctity. So we talked a lot about the cross, and that's what we're going to celebrate here tonight. As we celebrate communion, Jesus endured the shame of the cross so that you and I could have new life. His body was bent and broken on the cross, and he shed his blood. And he loves us so much. It's like we are his bride. And he says, I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I see you again in heaven. He's abstaining now because there's no celebration for him now. Apart from us, which is a little hard for me to get my head around. I don't know about you. That he's in heaven and he's contented. He went through the cross, buried for 3 days, rose again, ascended, exalted to the right hand of the Father. You'd think like, Miller time. No, I'm not in a partying mood because my bride's not here. I'm waiting for my church to arrive. Crazy, right? But that's how he loves you and me. So he went to the cross. He had the Father's love. He didn't have to go to the cross to achieve his Father's love. He went to the cross that he might have our love and our presence with him. And that's why you want to run the race with endurance to the finish line. Don't quit. Run the race. Father, we praise you and thank you for the cross, which we celebrate now. As we look at these elements don't save us. And these elements, this bread that represents your body and this cup that represents the blood that you shed, are pictures of what you've done on our behalf. And so we just remember, we have them palpably in our hands. We can physically touch them. And we recognize, Lord, your grace, your love. We can't physically touch it, but we commemorate it now and we celebrate the future, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus because of your grace and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.